It's an honor to be with you this morning. Candy and I have served, well, let me correct that. I have served the Village Mission 27 years. Her parents are Village missionaries, so she likes to count her entire lifetime, and it's more than 27, but not a lot more. It's an honor to be here among you. As a church family, you're very generous in partnership with us as a mission, and for that, I'm very thankful. But I want to look at a passage that really gives us the background of why we go to places where people have not heard the gospel, or without a church being present in that community, they'd be unlikely to hear the gospel. And we're going to look at John chapter 4. So as you're turning there, I'd like you to think for a moment about people that you might know. You shouldn't make this list, but if you did make a list, who is least likely to respond to Christ? People you can think of. And I'll give you some folks that you might bring to mind. Somebody who's drifted too far, they've rebelled actively, and they're so far from Christ that they have no interest in the gospel. Maybe somebody whose life is an absolute disaster. It's chaos and dysfunction at every turn, and they're so wrapped up in their own stuff and living selfishly that the gospel just seems to bounce off. Maybe it's someone who's been burned by people who named themselves as Christians or were part of a church, and they acted in ways that pushed that person away from Christ. Maybe it's somebody who's devoted to a non-Christian religion. They believe they have the truth, but Jesus isn't a part of it. Maybe it's somebody who is addicted to substances, and their life revolves around, when do I get my next fix? Maybe they're even selling illegal drugs. Maybe they're somebody on the other end of the spectrum who's really a good person. And if you ask them, are you going to heaven? Of course I am. I'm a good person. I should be good enough for God. He should let me in. Maybe it's somebody whose life is filled with wealth and pleasure, and there's just no room for a recognition that God might be important. Well, in 21 years as a missionary pastor, I've seen people that could be described in each one of those ways turn to Jesus Christ and respond to the gospel. I'm not claiming that I led them to Christ. Don't misunderstand that. I prayed for those folks. I lived in a community where they were. God moved in their hearts. I had the privilege of baptizing about half of the people that I just described. None of those folks are too difficult for the Spirit of God and the Word of God to reach. And we're going to look at a very clear example of God's love for people who are outcast. They're distant from Him, often keeping Him at arm's length. And John 4 is a familiar passage. Jesus goes and talks with a Samaritan woman at a well. But maybe there's some elements, as you've read this, maybe there's some elements you haven't noticed. So I'd like us to walk through this passage. And I want to persuade you from Scripture that God loves outcasts. That Jesus went to great lengths to demonstrate that. In fact, he goes to probably the most notorious outcast person in the entire region in the first century. Aside from the guy who's possessed with a legion of demons, this lady who isn't demon-possessed is probably the next most difficult person to reach. She's a Samaritan. Jewish people would have nothing to do with Samaritans. We'll unpack that in a little bit. She's a woman who's gone through a series of relationships. She's an outcast in her own pagan village. And Jesus travels to a place no one else would go. John 4, verse 4, Jesus has been near Jerusalem, and we read he had to go through Samaria on the way. As the only rabbi in the first century those words would ever be written of. No other rabbi thought they had to go through Samaria. It's about an 80-mile journey to Galilee. It is straight north through Samaria to Galilee from Jerusalem, but no rabbi would go that way. They would go downhill to the Jordan River, follow the Jordan, adds about 5 miles, so about a quarter of a day's journey, and they'd arrive at Galilee, and they would neatly avoid Samaria and contact with all Samaritans. But that's not Jesus' route. He picks this route. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Verse 5, eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well around noontime. And we read in a moment, his disciples go somewhere to buy food. Jesus goes to this Samaritan village and sits by a well around noon. It gets warm here, but not like Israel. Basically, the well outside of Sychar is in the desert. If it's summer, it's 110 or 120 around noon. That's not the time you walk to the well to lug back jugs of water. She's there, and she's there by herself. In fact, she's very likely surprised to encounter someone seated at the well. But Jesus is there, and he's been waiting. Samaritans are folks that had been resettled when the Assyrians conquered the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Some of those Israelites had been dragged off to captivity. People from other nations had been resettled among them. And there's some racial intermixing, but that's not God's concern. It's that they've taken pagan religions and sort of smeared them together with part of Jewish religion. They accepted most of the first 5 books of the Old Testament and nothing else. And then they kind of mixed that with pagan worship. And then in 330 BC, they said, you know, the Israelites in Jerusalem, they've messed up worship. That's not how it's supposed to be. We're building our own temple on Mount Gerizim, which is near where Jesus is. And there's hostility between Samaritan and Jews for 330 years before Jesus has this conversation. So Jesus goes to the well and he's waiting. And because he's God the Son, he's well aware she's going to arrive. We find out he knows a lot about her, so he knows she's coming. And he's not just passively waiting. Verse 7, soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. Now that sounds like an ordinary question, but with the religious and historical animosity, the difference between a Jewish rabbi and a ungodly Samaritan woman, there are a number of gaps to cross. Imagine if you're in a large city here in California, and you're seated next to a water fountain, and somebody comes to you and their hair's not a natural color, and their face has a variety of piercings, and they have tattoos completely covering both arms and up their neck, and you're sitting next to the water fountain, you're kind of in their way. Do you greet them or do you just move? Well, for most of us, we'd probably just move. That feels like it could be an awkward encounter. And this is an awkward encounter for Jesus. He's a rabbi. Rabbi do not engage women in conversation when they're by themselves. Just not how it worked in the first century. No rabbi would ever speak to a Samaritan woman unless he were purchasing something at her shop and he were forced to have that conversation in order to make the purchase. But that's not how Jesus approaches this woman. She doesn't expect him to speak to her either, unless it's to spit on her or curse her. But he doesn't do that. Please give me a drink. He asks for something she can do. He asks her for a favor. Added to that, there are Jewish purity laws. Samaritans are unclean. She's been living in a godless way. She's going to take a vessel of water, dip into it, and hand him something. His hands will have to touch where her hands have been. He will have to drink from something he's pretty sure isn't clean, at least not ritually. But he asks for that. And notice her reaction. Verse 9, the woman was surprised. That's too weak a word. Shocked. astounded. She said to Jesus, "You're a Jew." That's fairly obvious. He's a Jewish rabbi. "I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Or, "How can you ask me for a drink? This isn't done." Jesus has chosen to come and speak with her. Verse 10. "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." Look at the words carefully. If you only knew, if you yourself as an individual Samaritan woman who's come to this well, knew the gift the creator of the universe has for you personally. Notice how this is God speaking to you. His wording is, "You would ask me and I would give you living water." Now, he's moved the conversation from physical water to something else, and she doesn't quite catch up for a moment. But Jesus chose to go and speak to this outcast woman. And he's waited for her there. And then he reaches over every barrier between them. He's Jewish, she's Samaritan. He's a rabbi, she's a, well, ordinary woman who's living a pagan life. He shouldn't have spoken to her. If he did, it shouldn't have been what he asked. But Jesus blew those conventions, the human ways of behaving, out of the water and asked for something that she can give him. And then he changes the conversation. He talks about living water, verse 10. "I would give you living water," and she still clearly doesn't understand. "How would you get this living water? Do you think you're better than our ancestor Jacob? How can you offer better water than he got from this well?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will become thirsty again. But the one who drinks the water I will give them will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." Now, there are plenty of clues packed into Jesus' statement. This is not about liquid water. This is about something better. It's within you, brings eternal life. You'll never need it again. It'll be with you forever. She doesn't fully understand. "Give me this water. I'll never be thirsty again. I won't have to come here to get water." She comes in the heat of the day to avoid the other women of the village. They come at dawn or at dusk, and she comes in midday, so she doesn't have to encounter them. And we find out why, and Jesus addresses an issue. Verse 16, he does it in a culturally appropriate way. "Go and get your husband, and then I'll explain this to you." She would have expected something like that. He's a rabbi. I've asked a question that he's going to have to begin teaching. So my husband should be with me. Out of respect for my husband's authority, he ought to be present so that the rabbi can teach us both. Problem is, she doesn't currently have a husband. She's living with a guy, but he's not her husband. She says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "Well, you're right." Actually, he should have said, "That's mostly right, partly right. You don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands. And you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." Now, it's important that we not hear any shame in this statement. Jesus doesn't say that to shame her. He's saying to her, "Before you walked to this well, I knew this about you. Before I asked you for a drink and engaged you in a conversation about living water and eternal life, I knew these truths about you." So that there's no way for her to say, he can't really be speaking to me, he's got to be mistaken. He can't be offering me a relationship with the creator of the universe. If he only knew the truth, he would reject me. Jesus has taken away that possibility in her thinking, because he's proven he does know the truth. Now, think for a second. In a culture where men have all the power and women have almost none, here's a lady who's been looking for love in 6 relationships. Second thing you need to realize is the average lifespan at this time in history is about 35 years. So between 13 and 35 or so, she's gone, she's been rejected by 5 men who married her, used her, kicked her out. And now the 6th guy doesn't even respect her enough to marry her. There's heartbreak and pain. Jesus knows that about her. Now she is ashamed. He's not intending to shame her, but she's ashamed. And what do we do when we're ashamed? Change the subject. Oh, well, Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, let's engage in a religious argument. That's a lot safer than talking about the rejection that I've experienced. Why is it you Jews worship in Jerusalem as the only place to worship? Well, we Samaritans claim it's here on Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship. But Jesus isn't going to be drawn into that. He's come to engage her as a person, individually. He's not here in case a Samaritan shows up. He's here to interact with this Samaritan woman. And he's reached across a whole series of barriers to have a conversation with her, to tell her the truth he's going to tell her. And before we look at what he says, it's important that we realize his 12 disciples have not heard this truth this clearly yet. He's going to tell her things that will take them quite some months to believe. So he's reached out to her and he gives her a gift of truth that even his closest disciples have not yet heard. It's also instructive that he says it when they're not there. They're not ready, but she is. And so he's come to bring the good news about who he is to her. She asks, well, where's God supposed to be worshiped? She doesn't really ask it that way, but that is the question she's asking. Hey, we Samaritans have a temple. We have our own temple. We think we're doing it right. And the Jews say we're wrong. Who's right? And Jesus doesn't really answer that particular question. He answers the deeper question. How do you worship the creator of the universe? How does he want to be worshiped? Verse 21, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Someone alluded to the shredding of the veil in the temple at Christ's crucifixion, opening access in a different way to worship the creator of the universe. Verse 22, you Samaritans know very little about the one you worship. So he's saying, you've misunderstood some things. Well, we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. Verse 23, but the time is coming. Indeed, it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then, this is Jesus' mission. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. He has come to find a woman who doesn't know God, whose heart has been broken repeatedly, who's an outcast in her own village, to tell her, God the Father wants you to worship him. And I've come to give you that message and an invitation. He's looking for those who will worship him. Verse 24, for God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now that's a lot to process. There's a creator God who's made a way for anyone to come and worship him. He's looking for people like me to worship. For a woman who feels completely unworthy and unwelcome. That's a lot to process. But Jesus isn't done. She says, I know when the Messiah comes, the one who's called the Christ, when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And then Jesus makes the most powerful statement of his identity. He'll say it a number of times in the New Testament, but this is the first time in John. And he says, I am. Now, your translation probably has, I am the Messiah. But the words, the Messiah, are not in the text. They're supplied. I am in Hebrew is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's God's memorial name. When Messiah comes and he says, Yahweh. No Jewish rabbi would say it that way. They would expect that people around them would pick up stones and kill them on the spot for blasphemy. You're claiming to be God. But that's who Jesus is. So he's revealing himself in the most powerful way he can. And she understands it. We'll see that in a second. I am. Just then his disciples show up. We're going to skip that part because they don't know what's going on. They really don't know what's going on. They don't know why he's talking to this woman. He says something about, I have food to eat. You don't understand. They can't figure out where he got the food. They don't know he's used. They don't know he's just used God's name of himself. He'll do that with them later, but he hasn't done that for them yet. So verse 28, the woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village. Now, in the first century, if you're a woman, still kind of true today. Suppose one of you, you're the only woman in a gathering of men talking about a subject they know something about. Do you say to that group of men, guys, you're all wrong. Let me explain it. How many of you as women would volunteer to take that approach? Okay. Well, it's even worse in the first century. She has no position to make any statements whatsoever. So she doesn't. She asks questions. Notice how she approaches this. And she brings two pieces of evidence. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. I've met somebody who knows stuff about me. He can't possibly know, but he knows. Could he possibly be the Messiah? If there's somebody who knows stuff he can't know, could he be the Messiah? She asked that question. Second piece of evidence is that she's willing to be ridiculed all over again by the people who've already rejected her. He told me everything I ever did. This village knows everything that's ever been done to her. And she's willing to endure shame and scorn yet again on the chance that she maybe just met the Messiah. Now, she believes she has, but she can't just tell people. She goes and she invites them. Jesus has treated her with respect. So the people, verse 29, came streaming from the village to see Jesus. And then Jesus says, this is the part where he says, I have my nourishments, you don't know anything about it. Verse 36, you say 4 months between planting and the harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages. And the fruit of the harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? You know the saying, one plants, another harvests. And it's true. I sent you to harvest what you didn't plant. Others have already done the work, and now they will get together the harvest. Verse 39, many Samaritans from the village believed Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. She's willing to let her life be evidence, to be ridiculed on the off chance, in their minds anyway, that he might be the Messiah. Verse 40, when they came out to him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days. That's not the behavior of a Jewish rabbi. No Jewish rabbi is going to stay overnight in a Samaritan village. Not unless both their legs were broken and there was no one to carry them. But Jesus stays. He stays in their village long enough for many more to hear his message and believed. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not just because of what you told us, but because we've heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. If you've read the New Testament, is there any other village that Jesus spends 2 days in that has that kind of faith response? No. There's no Jewish village that responds with that overwhelming kind of faith. So Jesus has gone and he's encountered someone intentionally who's outcast by everyone else. He speaks God's truth to her heart. She shares it with other people. They come out, and his interaction with them, these people who've been rejected all of their lives by people who claim to have all of God's truth, they all hear that he's the Messiah, and they believe him. He's the Messiah. He's sent from God. He's brought us this message. He is the Savior of the world. If the trial for crucifixion for Jesus were held in the village of Sychar, they would have voted, don't crucify him. It's a powerful, heart-changing, eternity-changing encounter that begins with Jesus going somewhere no one else would go to take a message no one ever thought to deliver to Samaritans. He upends all of those human traditions because God loves outcasts. He loves them enough to die for them. I'm sure you've read passages in Scripture. When I was God's enemy in Romans, we were enemies of God, rebels, rejecting him. At that time, Christ died for us while we were his enemies to give us life that's eternal. That's true of everybody. The details of our animosity towards God might look a little different, but the heart's exactly in the same place. I'll make life my own way. I don't need God. Who is he to think that he should tell me what to do and how to live life? And God sends people to share the gospel with folks like we used to be. Or maybe you're here and you've not yet put your trust in Christ. There isn't anybody too hardened, too distant, too broken, too rebellious for the gospel and the power of God's Spirit not to change. But most of the time, it requires that person to see God's love up close and in person. Most of the time, like Jesus showing up at the Samaritan village, it's an interaction somebody didn't expect. They're treated with more kindness, more grace, more love, more respect. And suddenly, the good news that God might love them can gain a little traction in their heart. But it takes somebody bringing the message, living out their faith in a very powerful way. So Terry was sharing with you, that's what Village Missions does, and you're a part of that work across the nation. 185 communities up and down the West Coast and across the northern part of the United States, in communities that otherwise wouldn't have a Bible teaching church. Meadow Valley didn't have one. A lot of the places we go, there's maybe a church building and a small nucleus of believers, but it's not uncommon to find that they've never had a full-time pastor. They've had somebody who comes by a couple times a month or who drives in from the big city. They don't have anybody who lives in the community, builds relationships, and shares the gospel in person. They don't have anybody who can coach them and pray with them through the crisis that community experiences. It makes a world of difference to have a pastor leading a church that loves their community and shares the gospel. And it's a different dynamic, as you know, in a small town than in a big city. People have lived in a lot of the small towns where they live for generations. Some of that's good. Some of it makes it a little challenging to share the gospel. Wait, I know your grandfather, and he was a rat. But you're not just like him. There's something different about you. And it builds credibility for the gospel. Another dynamic at play when a pastor comes, teaches scripture faithfully, shepherds people well. Folks in the community go, why are you here? You could certainly go someplace bigger for more money and more prestige. So why are you here? And the only answer that makes any sense as someone sent by God to a small community is because Jesus loves the people who live in this community and someone needs to be here to tell them. And that's what Village Missions does. So we go to places, it's not for fame, wealth, prestige, acclaim. It's to make sure that people have a credible opportunity to respond to Christ. Just like how Jesus went to the well at Sychar. For exactly the same reasons. These are people Jesus loves. How are they going to respond if they don't know that truth? And how are they going to hear it if there's not somebody who can engage them, who can live out credible testimony of their life committed to Christ? As you pray for Village Missions, our number one need is exactly what Jesus addressed with his disciples beside that well. Pray that God the Father would raise up more workers for the harvest. The most difficult thing for us is to find people who are willing to go serve in pastoral ministry in a rural community. The Lord's provided financial resources. We get requests from churches every single week. We can't find a pastor. Can you come help us? And so we're praying that God would provide more pastors. We're working hard to find people, and we're looking for men who are committed to Jesus Christ, growing spiritually and developing in their character the qualities that are described of a spiritual leader, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. Somebody who's willing to go and be a shepherd in a community, to build relationships, to be patient, to take the time that's needed. They need to be able to teach Scripture well, with grace and with wisdom. That's kind of the one thing we can help them with. Right? We can't help somebody with their commitment to Christ. If that's not true, I can't fix it for them. If their character's not been formed over time to be someone who can safely be a spiritual leader, I can't fix it for them. That'll take another decade. But training, we can provide a little bit more quickly. And so we have some online training. Maybe you've heard of Contenders Discipleship Initiative. It's an online Bible college program developed by a village missionary out in the state of Washington. And in 2014, we began to videotape that and put it online. And it's available at no charge. So it works. You just want to learn how to study Scripture better for yourself, but it's also a pathway to becoming a village missionary. Usually when somebody's taking that as training, then we want them to spend at least 2 years as a pastoral resident with a seasoned missionary, so they get the hands-on piece of pastoral skill. But those are areas that you can be praying with us, that God would be touching the hearts of people, call them to serve in rural communities and to share the gospel. Many of you are already generous financial partners, and I trust that if you're sending your money, you're also investing prayer. We have a table out in the back. If you'd like to get a publication, we produce about once a quarter, a publication we call Country Matters, and we just talk about what has God been doing in various areas of rural ministry. We'd love to send that to you. You just need to give us your name and a mailing address. There's no charge for that. That's part of our communication with people who partner with us financially and in prayer, and we'd love to share that with you. We also have a weekly prayer email, and if you'd like to sign up for that, you can just give us your email address too. But thank you for being partners, and Candy and I would love to speak with you sometime after the service concludes. But let me pray for all of us right now. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're a God who loves people who are alienated from you, people who've rejected you. Lord, every one of us was there at some point in our past. But you made sure we heard the gospel. You brought us to a place we could respond to your invitation. And now, Lord, you've commissioned us to be people who take that message to folks in our own community, people we encounter. Lord, I pray that you'd help us live with eyes open and hearts ready to share your love with people who haven't understood it yet. Thank you that you delight to use that in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.